And you know, one of the most wonderful things that God uses to get us up close and personal with Him is a tool in His toolbox called worship. Now, I know when different people hear the word worship, different things come to their minds. Some people think of music. Some people think of certain rituals that you go through. Some people even think of a gathering, a service like we've had tonight. But while worship can entail all those things, it's really a whole lot more than that. If you really want a working definition of what worship is all about from God's point of view, I have yet to find in the Word of God a more succinct yet more beautiful picture of the glories of worship than what we find recorded in Psalm 100. In Psalm 100 we read these words, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations." Oh, gang, there are few things more refreshing, more reinvigorating to our spirit than spending time worshiping the true and living God. And boy, if you really want to see a difference between what a believer in Christ understands and a non-believer tends to think, bring up this idea of worship. And talking to non-believers, sometimes I've heard them say, "Well, why does God need us to worship Him? I mean, are we stroking His ego? Is He that insecure that He needs us to pump Him up?" And you know, when I hear things like that, it hurts my heart because it's a sure sign that someone has missed the point. God doesn't need our praise. God doesn't need our worship. But we need to praise God. We are the ones who need to worship Him. For when we worship God, when we enter into His gates with thanksgiving, when we enter into His courts with praise, when we have that one-on-one, up-close and personal encounter with Him that worship is all about, God doesn't change, but we do in some really significant ways. Tonight we're going to explore those significant ways that our hearts change when we get involved with worship. In our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, we are going to come across a passage of Scripture that, dare I say, is one of the most famous chapters in the entire book of Isaiah, but also one of the most profound. Isaiah chapter 6, we will see Isaiah literally entering into the presence of God and emerging as a completely changed human being. And we'll discover there's three very important things that we need to understand about worship if we are going to receive all the benefits, all the blessings that God has in mind for us in this awesome gift that He has given to us. First, we're going to see tonight a section of Scripture that we could call the perception of worship. How worship can be used by God to change the way we think in this world. Secondly, we're going to see a passage of Scripture that we could call the purification of worship. That God uses worship to change our hearts in this world. And finally tonight, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call the practicality of worship. That you have not really been worshiping God if what you call worship doesn't change the way you live after you're done. We'll see exactly how that act of worship changed Isaiah's life, changed the life of national Israel, changed the world, and how God can change your world if you will just take Him up on His offer to come to Him in that beautiful fellowship that we call worship. Let's pray and commit our time in the Word to Him. Father, I thank You that, Lord, according to Your Word, even hearing Your Word spoken with a willing heart ready to obey is a beautiful sacrifice, an offering, an act of worship to You. Lord, we want to do that. What a wonderful time we've had tonight singing Your praises. And Lord, what a heavenly, beautiful sound was created not just with our vocal cords, but with our hearts as we've given praise to your name. And now, Lord, we want to listen to you. We've expressed our hearts to you. We want to hear your voice. And it is only your Holy Spirit that can cause us to be able to hear your voice tonight. Lead us into all truth. Through the power of your Spirit, we pray that we would be able to understand more of who Jesus is and what salvation is all about, and what it means to have this relationship you've promised to us, Father. Personal, intimate, close. That's what we desire more than anything else. And Lord, we know from your word that's what you desire from us, from your people, and for us as a gift from you. Please lead us into truth now. Lead us into your wonderful, loving arms. And just hold us close, even as we hear you speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapters 1 through 5, I guess if we were going to sum them all up, we could call them the classic good news, bad news proposition. The bad news was national Israel was going into a tailspin of unbelief and moral degradation that eventually would lead them to be judged by Almighty God. The more God demonstrated his faithfulness to Israel at this time in their national history, the more faithlessness Israel began to manifest. And things were really bad. But the good news that we have seen in the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah was that although things were bad at that point in time, in the future, God had a solution. There would come a glorious manifestation of his presence. God himself would rule and reign over all the nations from Jerusalem. And the righteousness, the faithfulness, the closeness and intimacy with God that were so lacking will be so prevalent that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And so that was that future promise, but we could ask the question, okay, that's a future promise, but what good did that do people that have to live in the here and now? What was God doing in the meantime to try to rescue people from this downward spiral of destructive behavior that we've heard already about? Well, he was about to do something, and he was about to do something remarkable. In fact, God's solution to Israel's spiritual degradation is something that he is still up to in our day. He is going to make a change in an entire nation, catch this, beginning by changing just one life that could affect the lives of others. This changed life is described for us in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, and verse 1. There, the prophet Isaiah writing said this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Boy, you want to talk about a quiet time for the ages. Isaiah truly began to understand what it meant to enter into God's presence at this time. Now notice how this encounter with God is described. First, we're told something about the time period involved here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now historians pin this to about 740 BC, and if you're a Trivial Pursuit buff, you can scribble that down. But perhaps most significantly was what was going on in Israel at this time. Isaiah the prophet had begun his ministry. There was a king on the throne by the name of Uzziah. Uzziah was, generally speaking, a very good king for Israel. He ruled and reigned for over 52 years, so there was consistency during his reign. And by and large, he trusted the Lord, especially at the beginning. God did some miraculous deliverances of Israel in a military way during the time of Uzziah's reign. But you know, there's an old saying, there is nothing that tempts like success. When things start going well, it's very easy to go on autopilot in your spiritual life. Very easy to start kind of giving credit where credit isn't really due. Starting to pat ourselves on the back and starting to think of ourselves as maybe more valuable to the kingdom of God than any of us has a right to think. Well, Uzziah fell head and shoulders, head over heels into that trap. In fact, Uzziah got so full of himself that in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we are told that Uzziah decided that just being king wasn't enough for him. He decided that he had kind of mastered the king side of things, and so he wanted to branch out. He wanted to be a priest as well. And so he went down to the temple of God with the full intention of offering a sacrifice to the Lord on the altar. Well, the priests stopped him right at the front door. First of all, the only people who could offer sacrifices, according to the law of Moses, were the Levites. And secondly, there was only one person who would be a priest and a king, the Messiah himself. Oh, Uzziah had these delusions of grandeur. How do we know he wasn't just having some misplaced zeal here? Well, when he was stopped by the priest, we are told in this passage, he ordered the priest arrested. And as he put forth his hand to order the high priest hauled away, God settled the issue. He struck Uzziah with leprosy. And immediately he realized what had happened. And he was hustled away. He was isolated. He never came into the temple again. Uzziah had been a source of stability and strength in Israel. But after his fall into leprosy, his days were numbered. And in the year King Uzziah died, we are told, Isaiah saw the Lord. I think that's significant. Because oftentimes, one of the things that keeps us from really seeing the Lord is relying on things that are less than the Lord. People who are less than the Lord. Routines that are less than the Lord. Every once in a while, I will run into folks who will say things to me like, you know, I just remember early on in my Christian life, man, things were so dynamic and so exciting in my walk with the Lord, and I could hardly wait to worship, but my worship life has become so dull. It's become so cold. Well, when you stop and you look back at those early days, especially those bright early days in worshiping the Lord, there was probably one thing that was true. It was all new to you. It was all fresh to you. You didn't have a sense of expectation like, okay, I pretty much know what's going to happen on a Wednesday night. We're going to gather together, there's going to be a song, there's going to be announcements, there's going to be four more songs, then he's going to stand up and teach the word. Oh, yeah, and we'll greet one another. Yeah, after a while, we get into these routines, and after a while, we begin to rely upon the routine, and after a while, it may even be the routine itself that gives us a sense of comfort in life. You can kind of mail it in, if you will. And so, because we're relying on other things, because we're relying even on other people, maybe to have a spiritual life for us, our relationship with God gets to be arm's length. Well, the good news is this. God loves us so much, He never leaves us in that place. God Himself will kick the slats out from under you pretty quick sometimes. And I believe that's exactly what happened to Uzziah. The great biblical scholar, C.F. Kyle, once commented that Uzziah's reign was the high water mark for Israel, and after that, it went to the dogs. Isaiah could see the handwriting on the wall. He could see who the kings were lined up to take Uzziah's place, and it wasn't a pretty picture. He had nowhere else to go, nowhere else to turn, but to go to the temple of God and worship. And isn't it funny how sometimes our greatest experiences of worship with God take place when we, honest to goodness, have nowhere else and no one else to turn to but God Himself. Well, Isaiah's need, his need for security, his need for stability, his need to know that there was someone on the throne running the show was probably hot and heavy on his heart as he approached the temple. But little did he realize that God was going to provide a substitute for Uzziah in Isaiah's life that would never let him down. Look what it says here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, it's very clear that Isaiah is having a vision here. He may have gone to the physical temple to worship the Lord, but he got involved with a far greater temple. I believe he was literally translated. Whether it's in a vision, whether it was a physical thing, we really don't know. As the Apostle Paul would say in the book of 2 Corinthians, God knows. But suffice it to say, instead of sitting there in the temple, he found himself in the area that the temple prefigures, the heavenly throne room itself. And notice what it says. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. There is a real problem in this passage in some people's minds. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. Now, again, there are some scriptures that would probably cause us to say, what in the world's going on here? For instance, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 16, we are told that God dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. Mortal eyes cannot look upon God in all of His glory and handle the experience. So what's going on with Isaiah here? What in the world did he see as he was given this vision of the Lord seated on a throne in the heavenly temple? Well, I believe we get a very interesting insight into this in the Gospel of John chapter 12 and verse 41. In John chapter 12 and verse 41, a quote that we're going to go back to a couple of times here tonight. But to start off, in John chapter 12 and verse 41, the Apostle John offering a word of commentary about a number of prophecies from the book of Isaiah that Jesus fulfilled, had this interesting thing to say. John chapter 12 and verse 41 says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Who's being referred to here? Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus, and I believe it is that manifestation of God the Son that Isaiah saw seated on that throne. You see, no man has seen God at any time in all of His glory. None of us could handle that. But God loves us, and He wants to communicate His reality to us. So how did He do that? Did He write His message on the stars? Did He send comets to spell out, "Hey guys, I love you"? No, how did God deliver His message of love to us? He sent it personally. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1, we are told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we are told, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Himself, speaking to His disciple Philip, said this, "Have I been with you so long, and you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." You see, in Jesus, we see God manifested in a way that we can understand Him, that we can relate to Him. Jesus is as much of God as you and I can possibly take in, and a lot more. But I believe it was God the Son that Isaiah saw seated on that throne. And because he could see God seated on that throne, because he could see the Lord sitting on that throne, notice how he is described, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. God is described as being awesome and majestic and powerful, far greater than anything that was going on in the minds of the Jewish people at that point. And so, here we see this vision of God that Isaiah had. The Lord seated on the throne in this majestic manifestation. But another aspect of what was going on in heaven caught Isaiah's eye. Look at verse 2. "Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." Now here we see some interesting individuals coming on the scene. Seraphim. These are a kind of angel. The term seraphim literally means burning ones. Now, I think this tells us a couple of things about heavenly worship. First, it tells us something physically about what was happening there in heaven. These angelic messengers, these literal burning ones, I believe were entities that to look upon them looked like they were completely composed of fire. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 7, we're told a little bit about these angelic emissaries from God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." Now, I think these burning ones represented that physical manifestation of utter and total holiness. To Isaiah's mind, they looked like literally fire beings walking around, worshiping the Lord. But notice something else that is talked about regarding these beings. They're described as having six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, why specifically were these seraphim created in this seemingly bizarre way, at least to our way of thinking? What's the deal with the wings? Well, I don't think there's anything left to chance in the Word of God or in God's creation. And I believe these seraphim were created in a wonderful way to portray for us what true worship is all about. Notice that two of the wings of the seraphim were devoted to covering the faces of the seraphim as they were in the presence of God. Here's a very important insight into worship. Worship is not about calling attention to ourselves or who we are personally. It's about focusing in on the person and work of God. It's not about focusing in on a church or an institution or some personality who happens to head up a church or an institution. It's about settling for nothing else and nothing less than worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Wasn't that what John the Baptist was getting at in John chapter 3 and verse 30 when he said, "He must increase and I must decrease"? What John was manifesting was that same humbling, self-effacing posture that these awesome angelic beings, these seraphim, had in heaven. Notice as well, we are told, with two he covered his feet. Now, what is the idea of having their feet covered? What is that all about in worship? Well, I believe the covering of the feet speaks in the Scripture of having a healthy sense of awe and respect for the God that you're worshiping. Well, you know, very interesting images we are given in Scripture regarding feet and the covering thereof or the lack of covering thereof. In the book of Exodus, chapter 3 and verse 5, when Moses saw the burning bush and God introduced himself to Moses, one of the first commands that God gave to Moses was what? Take your sandals off your feet, for you're standing on holy ground. I believe these seraphim were so aware of the holiness of God. They were portraying their respect, their awe, their admiration for God by this gesture. But notice with the other two wings, these seraphim flew. I believe this is another very important insight into worship, because these seraphim weren't just standing around with their eyes covered, with their feet covered. No, they were doing God's bidding. And here's another very important insight into worship. Serving the Lord, being actively involved in doing the things that God wants us to do, is just as much an act of worship as singing a song of praise to God. It is just as pleasing to God when you turn and share the good news of Jesus Christ with someone as it is when you're gathered together with a group of people in a room like this and you're lifting your hands to the Lord. That's a beautiful expression of love to God. But understand, serving the Lord is equally beautiful in His eyes. Taking care of a small child in the name of Jesus, demonstrating the love of God to someone on the highway just by letting him in instead of cutting him off. Anything that you do, whether large or small, whether significant or even insignificant, but is unto the Lord, I believe is an act of worship unto God. And so we see this worship of the Lord going on, and these seraphim are demonstrating this worship, but they're also declaring something incredible in their worship. Verse 3 says, "And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now notice, these burning ones, these seraphim, are crying out to one another with one great message. God is holy, holy, holy. Now the commentators differ on the significance of these seraphim repeating themselves. When you read through the Old Testament, if something really wanted to be emphasized, oftentimes it was repeated three times. And there are those who will say that that's all it was being up to here. They're saying, man, God is holy. In case you didn't get it the first time, I'll tell you, he's holy. And by the way, did I happen to mention that God is holy? It's hard to get out of that place. So I go, okay, I think I got it. But there is another insight here. Notice, you could have said, the Lord is holy, the whole earth is full of his glory, said the same thing. But notice God is described as being holy, holy, and holy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all sharing together in the holiness of God. These seraphim appreciating God for who he is in his triune nature. Have you ever done that in worship? Have you ever just kicked back and thought about each of the members of the triunity, which is God? Thinking about the Father and how he chose you from the beginning. Thinking about the Son, how he came to earth and suffered and died on the cross to make your salvation possible. Thinking about the Holy Spirit who seals you and anoints you and empowers you and comforts you. Oh, let me tell you something. Just spending time thinking about the goodness of the Lord, his perfect holiness, is such a wonderful thing. You know why? Because when we start thinking about the holiness of God, you know what we're not thinking about? Us. We're thinking about him. We're focusing in on him. And you know, the scripture says that's really what reality is all about. From him and through him and to him are all things, Romans chapter 11 declares. The whole universe isn't about you and it's not about me. It's about him. And so when we worship the Lord, when we acknowledge his holiness, we begin to understand a little of that. Oh, the New Testament emphasizes this idea that God is holy. I know the word holy has gotten some bad press down through time. We tend to think of holy people as strange people, bizarre people who dress in strange ways, or you know, individuals are part of the sin sniffers and the propriety police looking around for someone who's having fun. They're going to put an end to it. That's a holy person, right? Wrong. Maybe you've even been called a holy Joe, or a holy Josephine, or a holy roller. It's not usually a complimentary term. But when the Bible speaks of God's holiness, it speaks of his utter completeness. It speaks of his utter perfection. It speaks of something that is hard for us to grasp with our finite human minds. And yet it's a message that is repeated in the Scripture over and over again, the perfection of God. In the book of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, we see this message emphasized in the New Testament. There we read, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Oh, that is the holiness of God, gang. That is the God that we serve. And these angels understood and proclaimed this awesome holiness. And notice, they weren't just whispering to one another, "Hey, psst, hear God's holy." They were so into sharing this with one another. One would call to another and kind of this antiphonal chorus going back and forth that a chain reaction began to build up. And in verse 4 we are told, "The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." What is this smoke all about here? Well, this is a reference to something that happened in the dedication of the temple. You remember, the people of Israel were guided in their wilderness wanderings. How? By a pillar of fire by day, and a pillar of cloud, or pillar of fire by night, and a pillar of cloud by day. That pillar of cloud entered into the temple that Solomon built as it was dedicated, and so intense was this manifestation, the priests could not even bear to be near it. Here we see not only the Son on the throne, the seraphim declaring the holiness of God the Father, but here we see the Holy Spirit manifesting himself in this presence, there, in this glorious, glorious picture of heavenly worship. You know, this is probably one of the most important insights that you and I can come away in terms of really enhancing our worship life. How do you know when you've really worshiped God? How do you know you've really been in a good worship service? Is it because they played the songs that you like? Is it because it got out on time? Is it because you got to sit in the place that you usually sit and nobody took your seat that time? You were kind of comfortable? No. All these things that sometimes we use to evaluate whether something was a good worship service or not, whether I had a certain feeling, whether I felt like the Lord touched me or something like this, are all secondary to one important truth. If you've been worshiping the Lord, you see the Lord more clearly. And what do you see about the Lord more clearly? You see that He is holy. You share in this heavenly perspective. And you know, one of the most wonderful things I think about praising God, and I think this explains, at least to me a little bit, about why it's so important for us to spend time reciting the attributes of God as we praise Him. Because the more I see Him, the more I understand Him accurately, the more I see how great He is, the more I know that with my little struggles and my little problems and all of the things that beset me along the way, large and small, He is great enough to handle it all. But unless you look at the Lord, unless you let God give you that perspective again, unless you allow the Lord to lift your eyes off the things in the horizontal, and start looking at life from the perspective of the vertical. Well, sometimes we can get overwhelmed by our problems. In fact, this is a problem in Israel. In Isaiah chapter 40, we see how important it was even for the people of Israel at this time, to have their perspective lifted. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 6, we read a very interesting passage. It says, a voice said, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm, and carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Measured the heavens with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed in the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are as counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him to be less than nothing and worthless. It goes on from there. It talks about the Lord sitting above the circle of the earth and the people looking like grasshoppers. But the passage that really trips me out in all of this is when Isaiah says that God measures the heavens by the span. You know what a span is? It was an ancient form of finagling measurement. It was the distance between a person's thumb and their forefinger. You know, if you were going to measure something, you'd say, well, I think that's 3 span. You know what the Scripture is saying? It's saying that God measures the entire universe between His thumb and His forefinger. You want an idea of how awesome, how great God is? Stop and think for just a second about how vast this universe is. According to scientists, the latest estimate is that our universe is anywhere from 15 to 20 billion light years across. Now, put this in perspective. If, say, mankind was ever able to break the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, create a spaceship that could travel at that speed, say that through genetic engineering, we were able to take people and vastly expand the life of an individual so they could live 15 to 20 billion years. You put that person in a spaceship, man's crowning achievement, set him off on a journey at the speed of light, let him make that 15 to 20 billion light year trip across the universe, and all we will have succeeded in doing is traversing the distance between God's little finger and his thumb. Kind of puts you in your place, doesn't it? God is awesome. And that's an accommodation, guys. God is far greater than all of that. How big is your God? How big is God to you? When the checkbook does not balance, is God big enough to handle that? When you're starting to feel sick and maybe you're not feeling better, is God big enough to see you through those times? When you go through times of serious loss, serious emotional upheaval in life, is God big enough to handle it? Until you see the Lord high and lifted up, until you realize that He is enthroned in majesty, and these awesome angelic beings, these seraphim, one of them appeared in this room tonight, we'd all freak out and probably faint away. They are looking at Him going, "You're all that. You are all that. You are holy, Lord." Wow. Isaiah had his perspective lifted. He sees the Lord. But what does this do for Isaiah in a personal sense? Take a look at verse 5. "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" You know, these days, there's an awful lot of people running around talking about these encounters they've had with God. I saw a guy on Christian TV telling me that God let him smell what heaven was like in his prayer closet, and that God left the smell of heaven on one of his socks so that, you know, whenever he wants to really communicate, I'm not making this up. I could not, you know, I don't work for the National Enquirer. I could not make this up if I wanted to. But whenever he wanted to have that fellowship with God, he'd take out one of his socks and sniff it so he could get that smell of heaven again. I don't know about you, but smelling one of my socks wouldn't remind you of heaven. But I hear these stories, you know, and they're from the sublime to the ridiculous. And, you know, they talk about, "Well, I went down the street and they showed me my mansion and this and that and the other." And maybe you've heard these people too. And you know what? I think they're all full of hooey. Why? Why? You know, who am I to judge? Well, I'm no one to judge. But I got a pretty good idea of what happens to people who see God, who come face to face with the Lord. Consistently, throughout Scripture, you never see him going, "Hot diggity, now I can write a book and get on Christian TV." Instead, they say, like Isaiah, "I'm undone. I've had it. I'm dust. I'm history." Isaiah wasn't the only one to have this experience. In the book of Daniel, we're told that when Daniel saw this incredible angelic vision, he fainted away as a dead man. And God had to revive him. You really want to see what it's like to come face to face with God and what a mind blower it is. Consider the experience of the Apostle John. Now, the Apostle John was a guy pretty close with Jesus, right? Pretty close. In fact, in the gospel that bears his name, he doesn't even refer to himself as John. You know how he refers to himself? As the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that wasn't bragging. That was, "Well, I'm the disciple." No, he just said, "You know, the only thing that makes me worthwhile is he loves me." He was that close. And, you know, John goes out of his way to tell us how close they were. You know, on the night they were betrayed, you know, he's just right there kind of leaning on Jesus' shoulder saying, "Lord, is it me?" It was that kind of closeness. If there's ever anybody who could be kind of palsy-walsy with Jesus, it'd be John. Yet we're told in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, a remarkable thing about John encountering Jesus in his glory. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 says this, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I didn't say, "Hey, yo, Lord, what's happening?" Notice what happens here. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." You see, John's reaction, like Daniel's reaction, like Isaiah's reaction, pretty standard. Overwhelmed by the awesomeness of who God is. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now notice something. In the presence of absolute, searing holiness, Isaiah has one of those experiences that we could sum up with those famous words from Sesame Street. One of these things is not like the others. One of these things does not belong. And Isaiah was saying, "It's me. It's me. I am so unholy. What am I doing here?" And notice how Isaiah describes his unholiness. He says, "Woe is me. I'm undone." Why? "Because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Why do you suppose Isaiah was so aware of his lips at that point? I mean, if you talk to different people, we all have different parts of our bodies that get us into trouble. Some of it's our hands, some of it's our feet, a lot of it's our eyes. Why don't you say, "Well, I'm a man of unclean eyes, from a people of unclean eyes. My eyes have seen the Lord." Why the lips? Well, our mouths are a very interesting part of who we are. In fact, if you really want to find out what you're all about, take a look at what comes out of your mouth. In the book of Matthew, chapter 12, and verse 33, listen to what Jesus said about this issue. In Matthew chapter 12, and verse 33, he said, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Yipes! Notice what Jesus is saying here. What's in your heart is something that is, I think, in a way to us, mysterious. You know, our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know it? The book of Jeremiah declares. But if you want a little hint about what your heart's really all about, check your speech patterns. Could you imagine how bizarre it would be if, say, for one day in your life, you had a tape recorder attached to you, and then you got to see at the end of the day a transcript of all the conversations you had in a day? Do you imagine how strange that would be? And say it just wasn't raw transcript. Say they even took it a step further. They color-coded your speech at the end of the day. Green words, green sentences, you know, highlighted in green, those were helpful, life-giving words. Gray were just news, weather, and sports, you know, just reporting the facts. And then there were the red highlighted words. The ones that burned, the ones that did damage. Now, if you had a chance to look at your transcript from today, what sort of proportion would you think you would see between green, gray, and flat-out red? You really want to find out where your heart's at. Take a look at what comes out of your mouth. And Isaiah, he had no excuses. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips. The book of James, we are told that if anyone can tame the tongue, they've got the rest of the body under control as well. But no one can tame the tongue. Isaiah was honest enough to say, I'm not here because I'm perfect. I'm not here because I deserve to be here. I'm undone. But what does God do in light of Isaiah's desperate need for cleansing, for forgiveness? Verse 6, it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Now, what an interesting way to communicate forgiveness to somebody. They took a coal from the altar, came over to Isaiah. And I'll tell you, if someone came up to me with a live coal and started getting near my face, I'd be like, oh, what's going on here? But why do you suppose we see this symbolism here? We have to understand something about the kind of coals you would see around the altar. There were two places around the altar where you would find live coals. One was at the altar of burnt offering. That would have perpetual coals underneath it that were intended never to go out. Now, a burnt offering was that which atoned or covered over, we should probably say, sin. You would offer a sin offering, it would be a burnt offering unto God, completely consumed. The other place that you would go where you'd find live coals, interestingly enough, was the altar of incense. The altar of incense was a portrait of the prayers of God's people rising before Him. Now, you put these two things together and you get a pretty interesting picture of how God communicates forgiveness to people. First of all, God communicates forgiveness to people who are honest about their need for sin. If you're going to offer a sin offering, you would bring the sacrifice before the priest and you would lay your hands on the head of this offering while it was alive and basically said, this should be me. And then the priest would slaughter the animal, slit its throat, drain its blood, and they would burn it up as a sacrifice before God. You would have to say, yeah, this is what I deserve. Not rationalizing, not excusing, saying, this is it. I'm a sinner. No bones about it. The other side of it was this. If you wanted to just thank God for the good things that He had done, if you wanted to communicate your requests, your petitions before the Lord, you would often go before the altar of incense, because as the clouds of incense rose to heaven, it was this beautiful picture of how God's people would raise their petitions to the Lord and how God would look upon them favorably. They would be a sweet-smelling aroma before Him. How interesting when you put these two things together. You come up with a very interesting New Testament principle about how we appropriate God's forgiveness. Found in the book of 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, same things going on here. Just like at the altar of the burnt offering, we acknowledge that we're sinners. But just like at that altar of incense, we come before the Lord and realize the only way we receive forgiveness is not by earning it or meriting it, but simply by asking for it, saying the same thing about our sin that God does and receiving His forgiveness. Isaiah was cleansed in just this way. Now, very interesting insight into worship here. You know, if you've truly worshiped the Lord, if you've truly drawn close to Him, God's going to want to do business with you. Sometimes we get this mistaken notion that worship should be this high kind of experience. And that if you're really worshiping God, you just get blissed out and you got the Holy Ghost goosebumps and the spirit shivers going. And man, you are just walking 3 feet off the ground. And it's great when that happens. But if your experience is anything like mine, the way you get to that place where God lifts you up is how? By humbling yourself. By realizing there's some things standing between me and you and me, God, and it's me. And I'm the one that needs to change. I'm the one that needs forgiveness. And as long as we're playing games, and as long as we're not being honest, and as long as we're not being open in the presence of the Lord, well, I've run into some people that will say things like, yeah, my worship really seems old and cold and dead and stale. And I'll say, well, when was the last time God really cleaned house in your life? When was the last time you came before the Lord with the kind of sacrifice that He won't despise, Psalm 51 says, a broken and a contrite heart? That's where it starts, see. Sometimes we think when we come into the presence of God and God starts pointing things out, go, oh, that's the devil trying to distract me. No, that's God trying to heal you. But understand, there's always a balance. Worship always shows us two things. We are fallen, yet forgiven. We are lost in and of ourselves, but in Christ Jesus we are found. And there's got to be that balance, gang. There's got to be both. Because if what you call your worship experience never leads you to confess your sins before God, you're going to become spiritually puffed up and proud and judgmental of other people. You're going to become a Pharisee. But if on the other side of the coin, you spend all your time just in this drudgery and, oh, I'm just awful. And God, how can you love someone like me? And, oh, just I'm such a worm and all this. You know what we end up being? Proud. But in a different way. You know, it's pride turned inside out. Because when all the time I spend before the Lord, I'm talking about what a miserable, horrible wretch I am and a poor excuse for a human being, you know what? The Almighty I is still dominating the conversation. I'm not thinking about Him. I'm thinking about me. So there's got to be both. God will point out areas that need to change. As we say around here a lot, God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. But God is also a master of encouragement. He knows how to bless you. He knows how to lift you up. You know, one of the things I'm learning as a father is this. When I have to drop the hammer on one of my kids, when I have to discipline them, two things I'm learning. Number one, you really do have to train up a child in the way he should go. That is, according to their temperament, because what works for one doesn't work for the other. I mean, my sweet daughter, Sarah, the goose, I mean, all I have to do is look cross-eyed at her, and she melts. I mean, I can crush her spirit with one loud word. I have to be very careful about that. I have to measure that out, make sure that it really, you know, does the punishment fit the crime here? On the other side of the coin, with my son Sean, I've become convinced the only thing that works with him, it's kind of like, you know, Iraq, economic sanctions. That's what gets to him. Your allowance, it's gone. My allowance, you know. But however I discipline my children, when I have to correct them, one of the things that I have to do, that I have to remember, no matter how much they've driven me crazy, is I have to remember to turn around and reaffirm my love for them. Because if it's all, you've done this wrong, and you're not measuring up, and you've just disappointed me, it's all this, and this, pretty soon, the kid gets exasperated. I'll never be able to please you. So why even try? See, if all your deal with God is Him convicting you, or maybe you think He's convicting you, but maybe it's even Satan condemning you, then pretty soon you're going to get sick of that. You're going to wander away from the Lord. Who needs to be beaten up all the time? On the other side of the coin, if it's all just sunshine and flowers and, oh, you're perfect, don't change. You know, I mean, talk about a door to an ego trip. True worship brings that balance. God will show you where you need to change, but He'll also lift you up. You know, I love what the book of 1 Peter chapter 5 says about this. Beautiful summary statement of what this principle is all about in the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, we read these words, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." Now notice it says, humble yourself in the sight of God that He may lift you up. Not humble yourself in the sight of God and then He's really going to grind you in the carpet. There's that balance, you see. Isaiah came face to face with his fallenness, but he also came face to face with beautiful restoration. And that is a hallmark, I believe, of balanced worship. But notice what this led Isaiah into. Look at verse 8. Here he sees the Lord. The Lord touches his heart, deals with the sin issue in his life. And then Isaiah hears something that absolutely blew his mind. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Now, there are people that scratch their heads at this one. Oh, like God didn't know Isaiah was going to be his prophet? God was kind of up in the air about, you know, what's happening here, and maybe, you know, who knows who's going to fit the bill? No, God knew. Understand this. But what we're seeing demonstrated here is a very important principle from God's Word. It's the principle of our free will. We have a choice whether we're going to serve God or not. God graciously invites us to participate with Him in what He's doing in this world. And, you know, I think this question still goes out. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? You know, we've got all kinds of excuses that come up sometimes. Oh, I can't really serve the Lord because, you know, I just don't know enough about the Bible. Well, I'm here to tell you something. If you start serving the Lord, if you start teaching in a Sunday school class with kids who have the ability to ask you those tough questions at all the inappropriate moments, you're going to get to know the Bible. Some people say, oh, you know, I'd share my faith, but what if someone asks me a hard question? Let me tell you something. The best way to learn answers to hard questions is to be stumped by a few of them. It'll send you scurrying back, and you'll go to your apologetics books, and you'll be built up in that area. God says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah had a great answer. Then I said, here am I. Send me. See, all God's looking for is your willingness. That's all He asks for. Not your ability or your inability, but your availability is what God is after. Now, Isaiah says, yeah, Lord, I'm willing to serve You. This is great. Now look at the service that God gives him. Verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. You know what God says to Isaiah in a nutshell? Go out and share. They won't listen to you. They're going to close their eyes and plug their ears. They won't hear a thing that you say. I want you to go and share, but they're not going to receive them. They're going to go, what? Why in the world then should I even bother to share if people aren't going to receive? Well, for the same reason that Jesus came. You see, when Jesus came, He full well knew that the vast majority of people, particularly the people of Israel, would reject Him. But He also knew something else. Some would receive Him. And it's those some, you see, that God is concerned about. The vast majority of people in this world reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no two ways about it. But guess what? Some do receive Him. And maybe you've heard this before, but it's so true. When we look at passages like Luke chapter 15, the idea of, you know, you who have 100 sheep, if one goes astray, will you not leave the 99 and go and search for the one and then return with that sheep home on your shoulders and throw a big party and rejoice for this one sheep that was lost was found again? Jesus said, I tell you the truth. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 others who never strayed away. Heaven rejoices when one person comes home. Do you realize if only one person received the gospel of Jesus Christ, that would have been enough for God? Yeah, sometimes, you know, I'll be talking with people about what's going on here at the church, talking to people back in California who knew me, and, you know, we'll be talking, and sometimes I'll be talking to other pastors, and you know, one time I was having this conversation with a friend of mine in Southern California who was a pastor, and he says, yeah, you know, it was a little discouraging, you know, we put on this big outreach deal, and only 200 people came to know the Lord. We did all week, and only 200 people came to know the Lord. Only 200 people came to know the Lord. Only 200 people who were going to HE Double Hockey Sticks are now going to be spending eternity with the Lord. Only 200 people received personally the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. 200 people who were a part of Satan's kingdom have now been transferred into the kingdom of God's wonderful light. Oh, what a tragedy that is. What? One person comes to know the Lord. Just one. That's enough. And so Isaiah was going to get this tough call from God. And when he heard that, he asked the next logical question. Then I said, Lord, how long? How long do I keep sharing and they're not responding? Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or an oak, whose stump remains when it's cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. God was basically saying, Isaiah, you're going to share, and people aren't going to listen, and judgment's going to come. I'm going to judge Israel, but I still want you to share. Still want me to share? Why? Here's a very important insight. We don't share the Lord for results. We don't walk with Jesus Christ because of an expected payoff we're going to receive in return. We don't do what we do in this fellowship because we are expecting you in this next week to turn Tucson upside down for Jesus Christ. You know why you serve the Lord? You know what the one thing God wants from you and me is, in a nutshell? Faithfulness. Whether you see results or whether you don't, faithfulness. And maybe that's the hardest time. I know it is for me sometimes in ministry. The one thing I've discovered is there's seasons in ministry. And there's times in ministry that are just like spring, where everything's just coming up and blossoming. And it just seems like every time you put out seed, boom, you see fruit come out of it. And those are wonderful times. And then there's summer where, you know, the seed that's sown just gets a chance to grow a little bit. And, you know, those aren't quite as exciting as the springs of ministry that we have, but they're real necessary. And then you get into the falls and it's kind of a harvest and you see a lot of the things that God has done. You start to see the results coming in. But then there's also winters in ministry where you just don't see a whole lot going on. And it just seems like nothing's really happening. And sometimes it's easy to get discouraged during those winters. But those winters are necessary. Because if all you had was the spring, you'd never have a harvest. And if all you had was a summer, there'd never be a time to plant. And if all there was a harvest, well, without those other things, you wouldn't have a harvest. And sometimes without a winter. Sometimes the ground just needs to be left alone for a while. Revitalize itself. But if all you're doing is looking for results, you're going to be disappointed. Things just aren't going to grow. When I was a little kid in grade school, we had like these projects where you would take a little plastic styrofoam cup, put some potting soil in and a lima bean in it, and the lima bean was supposed to grow. I say supposed to because everybody else's lima beans grew but mine. Mine never grew, and I couldn't figure it out. Because I'd dig that lima bean up every day and I'd look at it and it just nothing was happening in that lima bean. Sometimes I think we're that way in our walk with the Lord. Sometimes you just got to let the lima beans be and let God do His thing. And there's always a reward. There's always a return. You see, here's the ultimate proof positive that we've been worshiping God. We serve Him. We don't serve Him for results. We don't serve Him for the attaboys. We don't serve Him for the pats on the back. We don't serve Him because we're seeing this and that and the other happening. Hey, when those things happen, that's great. But what God really honors are just those times when we hunker down and keep plugging away. And in a tough relationship, we keep loving somebody because Jesus said to love others as I've loved you. And with people who reject God's truth, we wait for those teachable moments and we keep sharing. Even though it's rejected, we believe God's promise that His word will never return void. And perhaps, you know, we find ourselves in a situation where we're wronged for being right, but we're going to continue to to do those things that God has told us to do. We're going to continue to read our Bibles. We're going to continue to let our light shine, whether we see results or not, because we believe that at the end of the rainbow, God's going to leave a blessing behind as He sees fit. And I really believe it's those times where we don't see that God finds so precious in His sight. And we stand before the Lord someday, maybe we're going to sit there with an idea of saying, oh man, I know when what the Lord's going to bless me for, because we did this and we saw this result and boy, I was a part of this and this really changed things. And you know, I get the funny feeling sometimes. And we'll stand before the Lord and the Lord will smile at us and say, I want to show you the time in your life you're a real blessing to me. And we'll look at the most boring, the most discouraging, what we thought was the most empty time in our lives. And the Lord will look at us and smile and said, but you hung in there. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little, I'll appoint you over much. That's what worship leads us to. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. And thank you, Lord, that you show us what worship's all about. You're so good, Lord, and we don't want to fall short of seeing our worship life develop. We want to see you, Lord, as we worship you. We want to have your word revealed to us more and more about what that awesome word holiness means. Lord, we want that holiness to take up residency in our hearts, and we want you to forgive us and cleanse us and touch our unclean lips and the other areas of our life that need such healing. And Father, we don't want our times of worship just to be an emotional experience or a social gathering that comes and goes and one blends into another. We want times in your presence to touch us and transform us, make us new from the inside out. So new that we can have an impact on this world, like Isaiah had. God lived 2,700 years ago. We're still talking about him today because he was faithful to you. Lord, give us that same spirit of faithfulness to hang in there, to persevere, even when the going gets tough. Lord, that's the kind of sacrifice I think you find so pleasing. May we dwell in that presence of yours. In Jesus' name, amen.